a lot to pray about today in these days. And we Christians need to be often on our knees before the Lord. Now, we're in chapter 11, and we had a good conclusion by one of our members last week. She really saw to the heart of the situation and gave us the answer that the Lord wants. It isn't the outward things that matter so much to the Lord as what's in our hearts. What we really are, what we really think, what we really want. And that's important to Him. I was interested in some of the notes that were in the NIV Study Bible as I was studying last night. I said to my husband, I like them better than the commentary. And so he said, well, he thought that they not only had their Greek before them, but that they had Greek commentaries and the one that I was referring to in front of them, so that they had gleaned something from that. So I think I would like to, by way of review on the verses that we did take up in chapter 11 last week, read over these verses, bearing in mind that emphasis that we had as we closed, that it's what's in our hearts that matters. And it says here that the subject of this section is propriety in public worship, not male and female relations in general. Paul is concerned, however, that the proper relationship between husbands and wives be reflected in the public worship. As in the previous section, he desires that all be done to the glory of God. That was in chapter 10, verse 31, that whether we eat or whether we drink or whatever we do would be done to the glory of the Lord. Now, in verse 3 of chapter 11, it says, some understand the term head, in quotes, to refer primarily to the concept of honor, in that one's physical head is the seat of his honor. Thus, as Christ honored God, man is to honor Christ, and woman is to honor her husband. Now, other people see in the word, instead of honor, they see the word authority. But then, as he brings out in this note, honor comes under the authority anyway. If he's in authority over you, you should honor him. So, he says, others see in the word head the idea of authority, which would also include the concept of honor. They point out that Paul clearly uses the term in the sense of authority in Ephesians 1, 21 to 22, where he says, all authority, everything is put under Christ, who is made the head of the church. That's in Ephesians 1, where he's put everything under his feet, and he's the head over everything. And then again in Ephesians 5, where headship is seen in the context of submission, where he's talking about all of us being subject one to the other, and that we are to be subject to those in authority over us in the government, in our work, and in the home, that God has ordained this authority. We spoke of that last week, and we spoke of it in connection with the Trinity, that even in the Godhead, there is subordination, there's submission in order to efficiently carry out the plan and purpose of God. And that as that submission is adhered to, you have the greater efficiency and progress in the work of the Lord. And this is also, Paul brings out in Colossians 1:18 and 2:10. Thus, as Christ is in authority over man and is therefore to be honored by man, so the husband is in a position of authority and is therefore to be honored by his wife. Now, you have that even in the Ten Commandments. First of all, God is over everything. There's one God. He is to be honored, and he alone. And then you come down. Children, obey your parents, honor your father and mother, because they are in the place of God. They are in the head of the house, in the place of God, in your home. And then the elders in the church are in the place of authority, in the place of God. The magistrates in the civil government have been put there by God. Civil government is ordained. The powers that be are ordained of God and then are to be obeyed and honored. The capacity, maybe the individual person is not honorable, but the office is, because it's ordained of God. And so you have that. Now, the first use of head in this verse refers to man's physical head when he's talking about that his head is, that would be in verse 4, where he's talking about the man not covering his head. That's his physical head isn't to be covered, because his head, his spiritual head, is Christ, you see. So the first use of head is to his physical. The second refers to his spiritual head, Christ, or perhaps is intended in a double sense. In the culture of Paul's day, now somebody asked about this, men uncovered their heads in worship to signify their respect for and submission to the deity they were worshiping. When a man prayed or prophesied with his head covered, he failed to show the proper attitude toward Christ. Now, this is in the Gentile. He's speaking of the Corinthian culture. Now, for a woman, when you get on to verses 5 and 6, for a woman taking off her head covering in public and exposing her hair was a sign of loose morals. Do you see how it fits there into the culture of the day? And sexual promiscuity. Paul says she might as well have her hair cut or shaved off. The shaved head indicated that the woman either had been publicly disgraced because of some shameful act or was openly flaunting her independence and her refusal to be in submission to her husband. Actually, it was the punishment for an adulteress, for one thing, and there may have been other things it was a sign of punishment at any rate. Paul's message to her was, show your respect for and submission to your husband by covering your head during public worship. Some do not see in these verses a temporary cultural significance to the covering or uncovering of the head. They insist that since Paul referred to the order of creation, his directive is not to be restricted to his time. Thus, women of all times should wear a head covering. Now, he said that's the opinion of some. Others are of the opinion it was a cultural thing, and that whatever is the proprietary thing to do in your culture that indicates your submission and your honoring of your husband, you do that. Do you see the difference between the two? But the idea goes back to what we finished with last time, that it's what's in your heart will be reflected by what you do. You won't flaunt your independence of your husband, or you won't dishonor him in any way by the way you dress, by the way you act, by the things you do or say. You will try to, Proverbs says, the wise woman builds up her house, the foolish woman tears it down. And so in your heart, if your heart is right before God, you want to be pleasing to him, and in being pleasing to him, you want to honor your husband, and if you love him, you want to bring praise and credit to him, not discredit or shame. Therefore, you will do what is the proper thing to do in your culture. For instance, it used to be, I better not bring that up. Well, I was thinking, in my day, slacks came in, and there was a big how-do-you-do about whether women should wear slacks, because that was what the men wore. Well, Mrs. Clark was from, had been missionary over to the Arabian countries, and there the men all wore skirts. So, I mean, you see, things change, and you do what is the proper thing, what is the accepted thing that will bring credit to the Lord and to your husband. And that should keep us from wrangling over petty little things and getting into legalism. Others find a lasting principle in the passage requiring wives in all ways to show respect for their husbands by submitting to their authority, not merely by a particular style of attire, but by godly lives. That's the most important. Man, who was created first, is to have authority over his wife. Now, this is one place where you can see why Christian women don't go along with the protests of the ERA. They are trying to throw over authority and establish their own authority. It's wrong. The wife was made out of the man's body for him, not the other way around. To be his helper and companion, she is to honor her husband by submitting to him as her head. Now, don't misread it and say he is to lord it over her. If he lords it over in a tyrannical method and makes her unhappy and feel despised and no good, he is not living as a husband under the Lord. He said the husbands should love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, you can't. That's asking more of the husband than it is of the wife, if you really get the implication of what's meant here. Christ laid aside all his rights and suffered all kinds of humiliation and degradation in order that we might be saved. And he's saying the husbands must love their wives with that complete abandon and devotion. And if a man loves his wife like that, I don't see how she can help but honor him. And so, he says, still others see these verses not as a mandate for all marriages, but as reflecting marriage relationships at that time in Corinth, and therefore giving a reason why the women there should have covered their heads. They point to verses 11 and 12, which says, in the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. And that, of course, settles all arguments. God is the final authority. God is the head of everything, men and women, boys and girls. And we should submit to God, and to what he says is the best way to carry things out. Now, they point to these verses as a contrast, emphasizing equality and mutual dependence between men and women who are in the Lord. And then he gives various references for that. In other words, both men and women should submit to the Lord and do what he has ordained that they in their places should do. Now, I think that's about as far as we went. We stopped there, actually, at the end of, I guess we really had verse 8. Was about it. It says in verse 7, a man, are there any questions as far as we reviewed what the few verses were last week? 7 says, a man ought not to cover his head, since he's the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. Now, later on, Paul will say that long hair was given to the woman for a covering, and some people feel then that if your hair is the right length, and we're not saying it's so many inches or so many feet, but that you have let your hair grow in a womanly way, in such a way that people can see that you're a woman. You don't try. There's some cutting their hair these days so that it is extremely mannish, and they're trying to get as male as they can. Again, there was that transition that I've lived through where you never thought of going to church without a hat on. And some of our ladies wear hats at home too, which is fine. But then, I don't know, maybe it was vanity, maybe it was economic with us. I don't know why the time came when we abandoned hats. Probably if you paid $10 to $12 for a hairdo, you couldn't afford to mess it up by putting a hat on. And so you forbore wearing the hat. I must confess that was some reason for me sometimes. When I abandoned the hat, and gradually then, nobody thought anything about it. But again, it's not the outward thing that matters to the Lord. It's what is in your heart. Over and over in the Old Testament, the Lord said the people were going through all the rites and rituals of the Old Testament ceremonial law, but their hearts weren't in it, and God despised it. And you can wear a hat, and your heart can be in complete rebellion against the Lord and against your husband, against your neighbor, and God does not accept wearing the hat. And you can go without the hat and have a heart that's right before God. So the important thing is what's in your heart. So we won't worry too much about that. Now, he says, because of the angels, and some of you might have a question about that. The Jews and the early Christians felt that when they came together in assemblies to worship the Lord, the angels were present. Well, now, if each of us has a guardian angel, they would be present, because wherever you were, they would be. And so whether it means guardian angels, whether it means the angels generally, remember that Peter says in speaking of the Old Testament prophecies that the angels looked into these things and were eager to see how God was going to carry them out. So the angels are aware of what's going on. They know what's happening, and they're watching to see. They're part of the cloud of witnesses that's watching, and the commentaries brought out the fact that because they are in perfect obedience to God, they like to see everything done decently and in order. They like to see this honoring and this subjection in the subordination that God has ordained. They like to see that carried out so that God is honored and so that his purposes are successfully carried out. And now in verses 11 and 12, it brings out the fact that he's not talking about inferiority when he's talking about subordination and subjection. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of the man. Even single women find that they need a man's help, the man's strength, and the man's wisdom, his logical mind, his financial and business ability, and so on. many people find that, and you can't have a marriage, you can't have a family, you can't have children, you can't propagate the race unless you have a man and a woman. And see how they're trying to do away by the homosexual activities of today. They're trying to do away with the order of creation, which is what Paul is bringing in here as the principle on which we're working. The woman is not independent of the man, nor is the man independent of the woman. You need both. And God in his wisdom knew that, and God made both. An ordained marriage where you have one husband, one wife, and the children coming from that. But everything comes from God. God ordained it all. God made it all. God sustains it all. Judge for yourselves. Now he's going to use an illustration. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Now, what does he mean by that? Well, if she's uncovered, he said she might as well be shaven or shorn, which would be a sign of disgrace of having sinned. She couldn't come to God in that condition. She'd have to confess it and get right. Now, she could come with her head shaven. If she was an adulteress, she could come. If she confessed her sin and asked for salvation, God would then receive her, whether her head was covered or not. But there would have to be the repentance and the turning to the Lord. He says, doesn't the very nature of things teach you? Normally, the woman's hair grows longer than the man's. Even he might let his grow, but it would never get as long as the woman's. It doesn't. There are exceptions. Don't. There are exceptions to that, but even the Indians and the Chinese and the people that let it grow, the women's hair was always different from the men's in nature. And it says, doesn't the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a disgrace to him, but that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? Everybody makes a big thing of it. For long hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. Now he's saying God's called us to peace, not to argument. So don't get into a big thing about this. Don't be contentious over it. Now, in the following directives, he said, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. Now he's coming to the Lord's Supper. And he's not going to praise them for the way they're observing the Lord's Supper. They have lost their sense of the significance of it, and they are disgracing it. He says, in the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. Now, the coming together in the Lord's Supper is an indication that we've all been saved by the same sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, and that in him we are one body. And if we're squabbling and bickering about this and that, we're not maintaining the unity of the body of Christ. And we're not, certainly not seeing the tremendous sacrifice he made in order for us to be saved. So he says the divisions among them that he's already talked about in the first chapters, that's got to be done away with before they can properly observe the Lord's Supper. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So he says, there are divisions, which can also be translated as heresies, differences of opinion and differences of interpretation. And as you have these and study them out and try to come to a conclusion, these things cause you to think and study And then you come to the conclusion, under the Holy Spirit's guidance, as to what is right and what is wrong. And so he says there have to be divisions in order for us to settle what is true and what is false and what's right and what's wrong. So he says that's what has to be done first before you come. You have to come to a conclusion on the matter and be in agreement before you come to the Lord's table. Now, when you come together, he says it's not the Lord's supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. Now, the Lord's Supper was instituted in the midst of the Passover Supper. And so the early church, in trying to make it as much like the original as possible, had what they call love feasts or agape feasts before the Lord's Supper, in conjunction with it. But the custom of those days was not to have a caterer or have a church committee say, you bring this and you bring this. It was more the idea of a potluck supper before the communion. And there's nothing wrong with that if, when they got there, they had done like we do with the potluck and everybody pool everything and then everybody take what you wanted. But what they did was they brought the food from home, and the rich would bring great abundance and the poor would bring practically nothing because they didn't have it. Instead of pooling it, each ate what he brought. And so the rich had more than they needed, and the poor were still hungry when they finished. And some had so much that they were drunk, or they were so overfed they must have been half asleep by the time they got to the Lord's Supper part. See, there was nothing wrong with what they did. It was the way they did it. And so he said, this is wrong. You have homes to eat and drink in. Do that at home and then come to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Then he goes back to the original and uses the words which are practically always used in our churches today as the pastor institutes the Lord's Supper. He says, for I received from the Lord. Now, whether this is by special revelation sometime along the way, or whether he's saying he received it from the Lord through the apostles who were present at the original supper, he says he has already passed it on to them. Then he renews it to get the solemnity of the occasion across. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. As you eat the bread, remember what it cost the Lord for your salvation. This is my body, and his body was cruelly taken. It was humiliated. It was degraded. It was spit upon, slapped, scourged, and nailed to a cross, pierced, and shamed, that we might have eternal life. Remember that as you eat the bread. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant. Now, here's where we get the words Old Testament and New Testament. It's a testament or a covenant. It's a guarantee that if we receive the Lord as you receive food by taking it into your body, if we receive the Lord by taking him into our lives, this is the seal that as we receive that, God gives us everlasting life. God forgives our sins for Christ's sake. He paid the price. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, sealed with the blood of the Lamb of God. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Remember him. See in the elements, not the physical body, but yes, in a sense, see in it the physical body. It is not his physical body. When Jesus said that, he was standing there alive in his body and the blood was coursing through his veins. It's not his physical body. It is not changed into his physical body. But we remember what the physical body went through in order to obtain our salvation. And God makes that grace and strength to us. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim, you show forth, you are telling the world about the Lord's death until he comes again. So you're looking back, even as the Passover supper did, to deliverance from Egypt. You're looking back to deliverance from sin. But you're also looking forward to the fullness of that salvation, which he promised. The Passover looked back to Egypt and forward to the coming of the Lamb of God. We are looking back to the sacrifice of the Lamb of God and forward to his triumphal coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, he said, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Now, the word unworthy is a stumbling block to some people, and some people will think, oh, I've sinned so terribly, I'm not worthy to eat, and they forbear. Nobody's worthy to eat the supper of the Lord. And we acknowledge that as we prepare our hearts. We're not worthy, Lord, to take the least little crumb from the table. If you have that attitude, but you see in it the fact that you weren't worthy, but he died for you on the cross, then God receives your worship and you are in the right attitude to partake of the supper of the Lamb. Those who take it in unbelief, who don't see in it the body broken and the blood shed for them, those people are joining the crowd who cried, crucify him, crucify him, and they're guilty of the body and blood of the Lamb. So they're taking to their condemnation rather than to their salvation and strengthening in the Lord. That's why the minister gives the warning before the elements are passed out. That's why he invites everybody who really believes in their heart to come to the table. It's God's table, and anybody who believes is welcome there. But those who don't believe are in terrible danger if they ignore the meaning of it and take it anyway. So he warns them. They're guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. Many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. Now, the one who takes it in unbelief is taking it to its proper to use the word damnation, to judgment. But the Christian who takes it lightly and doesn't prepare his heart and take in the right attitude is in for some chastening from the Lord also. And he says that for that reason, some are weak and sickly and some sleep. Some have died, like Ananias and Sapphira and things of that sort. Doesn't mean that they went to hell, but it means that their earthly work was finished because of their attitude. But if we judged ourselves before we partook, then we would not come under the judgment of the Lord. When we are judged by the Lord, we're being disciplined so that we will not be condemned by the world. Do you see, there's a difference between the outright unbeliever who takes the communion to his own condemnation and the Christian who does it lightly and without proper thought as to what it means and what it signifies to him. Then we have to be chastened of the Lord so we won't be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. And that's another reason why the minister says, hold the bread until everybody's been served, and then you all eat together. Hold the cup until everybody's been served, and you all eat together. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, he said, I'll give further instructions. Any questions on this? Yes. I'm sorry, I can't hear you. Yeah, he says we should judge ourselves, examine ourselves, and as far as we know, we should have everything straightened out between us and the Lord and between anybody else with whom there might be some problem. Yeah, he says, Jesus said, go settle it before you bring your gift to the altar or come to worship the Lord, in other words. Any other questions? Okay. Well, we have a few minutes left, so let's begin 12, and then I think next week 12 is as far as we'll get before Christmas holidays. He says now about spiritual gifts. Now, here again has been some problem in the Corinthian church, and so he has to straighten them out on this problem of spiritual gifts. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other you were influenced and led astray to mute idols, to dumb idols. Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is cursed. The Holy Spirit would never make a statement like that, because he is the third person of the Trinity and Jesus is the second person. And there's one God. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, people can say Jesus is Lord, but not really mean it unless the Holy Spirit has operated on their heart and given them the faith. You see, you can spout words that you haven't thought about. You can say words, so don't be misled by that. People can say, oh yeah, I believe Jesus, you know, but they can't really say he's the Lord and I am in submission to him, except the Holy Spirit operates in their hearts, gives them the new birth and the faith to believe, and changes their attitude. And then he says there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. Each of us may have a different gift, a different ability, a different talent that God has given us to use for him. But each one of us got it from the same Holy Spirit of God. He's the one who gives the gifts. There's different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now, in a sense, he's given you the Trinity right in this verse, but it's all of God. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them. All things originate with God the Father. And there are different kinds of services that you can do for people, but the same Lord Jesus. And there are different gifts, but the same Spirit of God who came to live in you gives you the gift that you have to serve the Lord. Now, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. It isn't given to you to make you proud. It isn't given to you for your sole benefit, to enrich you and you alone. It's given for the whole body of Christ. It's given, first of all, for the glory of God. Secondly, for the common good, for everybody else. To one, there's given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another, the message of knowledge. It's interesting that these two are mentioned separately. We think of them kind of in the same breath, and yet you can know a tremendous amount but be very unwise. You can't very well be wise without some knowledge, and yet there are many people who have had no schooling, for instance, who have tremendous horse sense or common sense, who are very wise people. So there is a difference. Knowledge is a knowledge of facts. Wisdom is how to use those facts to the best advantage. And you'll find the difference brought out very clearly and plainly and practically in the book of Proverbs. And both of these come from the same Spirit. The knowledge comes from the Holy Spirit and illumining your mind as you study the Word of God so that you know what God wants you to know. And then the same Spirit, as you ask Him for wisdom, how to use that knowledge to the best advantage, the Holy Spirit gives you both the knowledge and the wisdom. And to another, faith by the same Spirit. Some people have more faith than others. Now, none of us has any faith at all except through the gift of the Holy Spirit to believe in Jesus to begin with. But then as we go along, there are people who develop more faith than others, and there's a gift of faith and by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. That would be discernment. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. Now, before we get into any discussion of the different things, the point he's making here in this paragraph is the one Spirit. There is diversity in the body of Christ, but there's one Spirit who gives that all that diversity, and there is one body. Now, he'll get into that later about the members of the body, because he'll get into an illustration of the spiritual truth by the physical fact of our human bodies. And he'll show how ridiculous it is if you just had one eye and you called that a body, or one ear, and the whole thing was an eye, or the whole thing was an ear. It would be ridiculous. And so by showing the absurdity of it, he shows you the need for the diversity in the one body in order to do the work of the Lord. And God needs each one of us, whatever our gift is. And I think we won't get into these things because I don't want to get into something that there's only a couple minutes left, and I think we'll not get into those things till next week, and we'll all have a chance to study more about these things. He is this is an interesting note going back to the beginning of this chapter here on the fact of saying that Jesus is Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit. The word Lord that's used here in the Greek, and you know the New Testament was written in Greek, the Old Testament in Hebrew and Aramaic, but the word that's translated Lord here is the same word that's used for the Hebrew word Yahweh, or the Tetragrammaton, the I Am that I Am, that very, very holy and name of God that the Jew never pronounced. And so you can see, if a person is saying Jesus is the God of the universe, the infinite, invisible, eternal, unchangeable God who created all things, you can't say that unless the Holy Spirit has revealed to you the truth of that. And these gifts that the Holy Spirit gives to the Christian are gifts of grace. They're given to us by Him, by the fact of His indwelling in us. He gives us these abilities to use for the edifying, the growth, the good of the whole community. And the service that he talks about in these verses is later committed to deacons. The word deacon is used, a servant. A deacon is a servant. We are able, by the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, to serve others, to have the servant attitude. And I think we need that. I think many of the things that I would rather not think about in my life were a lack of understanding that I was saved to be a servant, to serve. And I think that's what he's talking about. And the Holy Spirit is the one who gives you that. Normally, I don't think naturally we think of wanting to serve other people. We might want them to serve us, but we have to have the attitude of the Lord Jesus. You see, he's forming the character of Christ in us. He wants us to give our lives in service of others, in helping others, as Jesus gave his life to serving others. And the word, the working out, is the idea of the power coming from the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. So that you see the context of all these things and the value that you can do something I can't do, and I can do something you can't do, but God needs both of us, just as the eye sees, the ear hears, the mouth speaks, the nose smells, the hands do one thing, the feet take you where you need to go, the heart pumps the blood, and the lungs, thank you, the lungs breathe the air, and we need every single part of our bodies in order to be a working organism. And the body of Christ is an organism, a living organism. And the Holy Spirit is breathing through us, working through us, living and serving through us. And with that in mind, then let's get into some of these different gifts so that we won't be led astray. Now, we'll have prayer, and then we'll talk a minute about what I want you to think before next week about what we'll do in January.